You're listening to a message from Victory Dumaguete.
What does a life set apart for God's purposes look like? Discover more in week 3 of our series, Forward.
All right, good evening, 5 p.m. service. Why don't you tell the person seated next to you, I'm so glad to see you on a Sunday. All right, for the benefit of those who have joined us for the very first time and you're wondering who I am, my name is Martin. I am one of the volunteer ministers here. I regularly preach at the 3 p.m. service, so if you happen to visit the 3 p.m. service, you'll see me there. And it is my privilege to impart something in the 5 p.m. service, and I would hope that you would bear with me as I preach the word. And if you happen to join us for the very first time, we are Victory Dumaguete, and we are a church that exists to honor God and make disciples. And part of making disciples is for us to move forward as we honor God. And today we are on the third installment of our series we call Forward. Can everybody say that with me? Forward.
Forward.
That means that every single minister, every single disciple, every single Christian is called to move forward in our spiritual walk. That we are not called simply to come here on a Sunday and that's it. We are called as Christians, as His people, to move forward every single day of our life in our spiritual disciplines. That includes Bible reading, prayer, in our worship life, even in our purity and holiness. We are called to move forward. And we are down to the third installment of that series. On the first week, if you were here 2 Sundays ago, we've talked about spiritual disciplines. We've talked that we were bred by the Word. By reading Scripture, we were bred by the Word, and by it, we ought to be fed. And a week ago, Pastor Archie was here, and he talked about essential doctrines, that there's just two kinds of things. Revelation is the entirety of Scripture. You don't say that if you read something out of Scripture and you get a eureka moment and you tell everyone, I got a revelation. No, revelation is the entirety of Scripture. The moment you read your Bible and you get that eureka moment and finally things begin to make sense, that is called illumination. And the same way that you walk across a dark room and you find out something because of the light, that is illumination. And today we'll be talking about rather different. Today we'll be talking about life change. Can everybody say that with me? Life change.
Life change.
All right, thank you. And we'll be looking at the accounts of Peter today. We'll be looking at life change, and the life that we talk about there, if you try to look at Scripture, if you try to look at the Greek word, there are two equivalents of life. There's what we call bios, and there's what we call zoe. Bios means, of course, life, existence, breath. The reason why you're here is because of bios. You have life in you. Biology, in fact, was taken from that particular Greek text. But the kind of life that God is offering to every single one of us here is the life called Zoe. And Zoe is the kind of life that has standards. It's a different quality of life. It's a different standard of living. And this is what we'll talk about if we talk about life change. And as we've said, we will be talking about the accounts of Peter. If you're familiar with the Apostle Peter, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus who happened to be one of the most passionate, and Peter right there, before he had an encounter with Jesus, was a mere fisherman. Now, if I'll try to imagine that a fisherman could know nothing more than just to bring up his net every single morning and then go to the sea and try to fish for fish, hoping that they would get a big catch. Perhaps he didn't finish elementary school or high school, just like most of us do. When in fact, when Peter had an encounter with Jesus, things began to change. This is where the starting point of the life change that Peter had. If you'll try to look at it, Peter was a fisherman turned world changer. Can you try to look at the person seated next to you? That person right there, seated right beside you, believe it or not, is a world changer. And if you'll try to look at Peter, he was but a fisherman. But you know what? When Jesus gave him a mandate, he said, go out there. I'll make you fishers of men. Go out there and make disciples. When he gave that mandate, he gave a sense of purpose. He gave a sense of purpose. From where he was to a certain direction, to a changed life because of purpose. To the point that when the risen Lord rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, Peter had so much boldness and so much zeal. He was so zealous to preach the gospel boldly that people around him began to wonder where he got such skill. And when he preached the gospel, people began to wonder and they were astonished at the boldness of Peter. I mean, this guy hasn't even graduated, perhaps. Where is he getting all the eloquence? It's because of an encounter with Jesus. In the same way that as we encounter Jesus, there has to be life change. There has to be Zoe. And our passage for this is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. If you've been with us for the past series, we've been looking at 40 verses, 50 verses, and whatnot. But today we'll be just looking at around 3. It says there, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Talking about life change, if you would try to understand how life change works, let's try to understand the text. It says there, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action." So Peter began to preach this, and then he said, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." I was actually stunned by the word "therefore" there. Let's try to put an emphasis. In your English subject, in BC 12, BC 21, or the rest of grammar and literature, if you come across "therefore," you understand that "therefore" is a concluding statement. That there are premises, there's a pretext, there are things, statements right before saying "therefore." This is a concluding statement. And if you'll try to look at the prior verses, Peter talked about salvation. He said, "Concerning this salvation." If you'll try to look at 5 verses right before that, he said, "Concerning this salvation, that the Old Testament prophets even longed to understand, but they could not. Concerning this salvation, that even the angels in heaven longed to understand, was looking at it and was marveled at it." He was talking about the greatness of salvation. And this is the salvation that Jesus offered 2,000 years ago on the cross. But hey, Peter said, "therefore." Prior to that, he talked about salvation. And he said, "therefore." This gives us a picture that salvation does not just end there. Jesus didn't save us for nothing. He saved us with a purpose in mind. In the same way that he called Peter, he had a purpose in mind. So we were saved for a purpose. And what is that purpose? "Therefore," there, if you'll try to look at it, if you'll try to look at "therefore," "therefore" means that there are certain standards that Christians ought to live with. Yes, we are saved. Yes, we come to church because we know we are saved. But that's not the end. "Therefore." It says there, "preparing your mind for action." Now, what is our purpose? The Bible says we are set apart. What does the Bible mean about that? If I try to take this Bible away from the table, this is set apart. That means there's something different with this because I'm taking it out of the table. In the same way that Christians are set apart from where? From the world out there. This gives us a picture that as Christians, we ought to be different. We ought to think differently from how the world thinks. We ought to operate differently on how the world operates right there. Our values have to have a better standards than the values of the world. As Christians, before you became a Christian, perhaps you had certain values and principles that if you have an enemy, it is just but fitting for you to avenge. You avenge your enemies. But now that you're a Christian, you ought to think differently. The Bible says because you're a Christian, you read scripture, Jesus tells you to love your enemies, to pray for your enemies, that vengeance is God's, that we ought to pray for them, that we ought to overcome evil with good. We ought to think differently now that we are Christians. A changed life means a change of worldview. Every single person in this room has a worldview. Whether you think about it or not, you have a worldview. You have certain standards. You have certain principles. Every person out there, whether it's a beggar or a CEO, has a worldview. We view the world uniquely. But as Christians, our worldview has to change. Our worldview has to change. That involves changing our spiritual palates. If you're in step with the Spirit, our spiritual palate begins to change. That's the reason why before, I don't want to go to the church. Now that I'm a Christian, I long for the church. I look forward to Sunday. Before, I didn't want to open my Bible. Now, I crave for God's Word. Before, I hated fellowship. I don't want people talking about God. But now, I crave for it. Our spiritual palates begin to change. Our cravings begin to change. Even our desires begin to change. Now, I have a friend who happens not to be here right now. His name is Ronel. I asked permission to share this. And Ronel, Kuya Ronel, happened to hate eating spicy food all his life. If you're a friend, perhaps you know this. Perhaps if we invite him to Bossing's Tempura, he wouldn't take on the challenge of getting into level 2 maybe, or level 3. Okay, given that he hated eating spicy food all his life, but the moment he met his girlfriend, things began to change. The moment he met Ate Julie, things began to change. Why is that so? Because Ate Julie was a fan of spicy food. Because he encountered such relationship and she values such relationship, things began to change. He had to love spicy food. Now, if you're married here, just an illustration. If you're married here, I cannot speak on your behalf because I'm not yet married. But if you're married here and you begin to think about your bachelor days and compare it to your married, of course, you'll think about the differences. Before, all you were thinking was gym, to eat out, to go to the coffee shop, to be with your friends. But now that you're married, now that you have children, things begin to change. Your priorities begin to change. Your values begin to change. Your mindset begins to change. Your worldview begins to change. Now, why is that so? The Bible says, because as Christians, we ought to have a change of perspective. We ought to have life change. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, preparing your minds for action. All right, Peter here lays out that we are saved, therefore, it does not end there. What now? The Bible says, prepare your mind for action. This gives me a picture that life change begins with the disposition of the mind. Life change begins with the disposition of the mind. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed by the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The Bible says, be transformed by what? By the renewal of the mind. And Peter said, prepare. This gives us a picture that the renewal of the mind is our responsibility. We ought to feed it with the things that need it. Two Sundays ago, we said that our spiritual journey is our responsibility. If there's something wrong with your personal relationship with God, perhaps you're not reading your Bibles. If there's something wrong with your horizontal relationships, perhaps there's something wrong with your vertical relationship. If you're not reading your Bible, things perhaps begin to mess up. Why is that so? Because renewal of the mind is our responsibility. We ought to do our part. We ought to be careful at the things we feed our minds with. We ought to be careful with the things we ought to feed our minds with. Why? Because whatever we feed it influences us. Whatever you read influences your thinking. What you read influences you. If you happen to read novels, if you're fond of reading novels and love story, for some reason, you would begin to have wishful thinking and you would begin to think that you're a princess and you're waiting for your Prince Charming. Things begin to change. That's why we ought to protect what we feed our minds with. Because at the end of the day, what we feed our minds will determine what we think. And what we think or how we think will determine how we behave. Because at the end of the day, belief determines behavior. What we feed this with determines what gets out. Belief determines behavior. I am a fan of American TV series. How many of you are a fan of Netflix? You watch Netflix every day? Since I work in a BPO company, so I work during the night, I sleep during the day. It's quite different from your life. I sleep during the day, but my bedtime is 10 a.m. But before I go to bed, I allot perhaps around 3 hours watching Netflix. My personal favorite is House of Cards and Designated Survivor and The Crown. However, what I've observed is that every single time I watch this and every single time I go to the workplace and do stuff and think about things, for some reason, my behavior, my actions are influenced by those TV series. For some reason, their vocabulary becomes my vocabulary. For some reason, their technicalities become my technicalities. Of course, not entirety, for some. For some reason, how they think begins to influence how I think. For some reason, if you admire a character, you know what? If you admire a certain character, most of the time, you become what you behold. That means if you try to worship Justin Bieber, you try to worship someone else out there, you would try to become what you behold. If you try to behold Jesus, you try to become Christ-like. You try to become like Him because you become what you behold. And somehow, this is the pattern. If you feed your mind with things the mind not to be fed with, our behavior begins to back it up. On the contrary, if you're thinking, if you're wondering, why is it that every single night I think about lust, I think about envy, I think about my friend who has everything, perhaps there is something that you've been doing for the rest of the day. Because at the end of the day, here's what I would want you to catch. Whatever you upload, you download. Whatever you feed your mind with, at the end of the day, you download. If you feed your mind with lust every single day, chances are, by the end of the night, you'll lust. Perhaps move into a certain direction. If you happen to compare yourself to your best friend or to your workmate every single morning, every single day, because she has everything, because she's so beautiful or he's so handsome, at the end of it, you'll reap out the consequences. Because whatever you upload, you download. That's why we have to guard this. We ought to be aware of the things that come into our minds. That's why the Bible is clear to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Take every thought captive, make it obedient to Christ. If there's a thought that lingers in your mind, take it and make it obedient to Christ. Submit to His Lordship. Because the Bible is clear that we ought to worship Him, yes, with all our hearts, with all our strength, with all our might, with all our soul, but let us never forget that we ought to worship Him with all our minds. Worshiping Him does not just involve emotion. It's not just emotions. The church is not just emotions that we just hear, come here, cry out something. We ought to be responsible with how we feed our minds with. Because we ought to worship God with all our mind. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. If you come across the term sober, of course, everyone knows that sober means not drunk, or you abstain from alcohol, you abstain from beer, you abstain from all of those things that you've abstained from in the past. But if you try to look at it deeper, sober there actually means, in the Greek, nepho, which means not intoxicated, vigilant, and to be on guard. This gives me a picture. If the Bible says that I be sober-minded, I ought to be vigilant. I ought to think straight. I ought to think clearly. I ought to think reasonably. To be sober means to think clearly and reasonably amidst circumstance. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. We ought to be watchful of the things that enter our minds. We ought to think clearly in every circumstance. If you're faced with temptation, you know what? Be sober-minded. You think straight. You think clearly. If you're faced with temptation, we ought to know where to draw the line. We ought to know that these are my limitations. These are my parameters. You don't get to hold my hand because we're not in a relationship. These are my parameters. I won't go across it. Why? Because I think clearly, I know the very consequences and ramifications of it. We ought to think clearly and reasonably, because at the end of the day, every action we do has a ripple effect. It has a domino effect. Yes, it's just one text. You like someone, you're a student, just one text. It's like a domino effect. You're trying to be pure and holy, and your friend invites you to the bar, and you know for a fact that in the bar, you don't get to control yourself. And you agree to that, it's like a domino effect. Try to push one domino block, and you create a momentum. It progresses. One text can lead to one meetup, eyeball. One eyeball could lead to one hold hands. Yeah, we can just hold hands. That's fine. It's harmless. But what's next? It progresses. Then you cuddle. Then you give a hug. Then you give a kiss on the cheek and on the forehead. And what's next? Premarital sex? In the bed? Pregnancy? Abortion? What's next? We have to know where to draw the line. We ought to know where to draw the line because at the end of the day, it's like a domino effect. To be sober also means to be of self-control. I'm a fan of Lazada. I sometimes buy a lot of things in Lazada, especially if it's 80% off, 70% off. Every day I try to watch my wish list. Because I'm praying for like 30 items and I pray for it. And for some reason, sometimes you get to get out of your self-control and because 80%, yeah, it's 80%, you save 1,500. And then what I do is you add to cart, impulsively, add your item to cart, and then proceed to check out, grab your credit card, and pay for it, impulsively. At the end of the day, you say, oh my goodness, I'm out of budget. This goes beyond the budget. Oh, I lack self-control in this era. You know what? Self-control, here's my point. Going back, if you happen to come across sales, example, 70% off. Let's say it's 1,000 pesos and from 1,000, it goes down to 300 pesos, 70% off. You would begin to tell all your friends, hey, I saved 700 pesos. No, you did not. You actually spent 300 pesos. You didn't save 70%. Yeah. But if it's not needed, why so? What is my point here? You know what? If we cannot exercise self-control over the little things, chances are we cannot exercise self-control over the major things in life. The Bible says if we're not faithful with the little things, how can we be faithful with the big things? If we don't deal with that now, chances are we cannot deal with it when it's bigger. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1:13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you come to think of it, hope here means to anticipate with great confidence. If you're hoping for something, let's say for example, you have an entry-level job and you really love the job of your supervisor, or the job of your manager, or the job of your boss, and you would begin to tell yourself, one day, I'll be promoted. I'll have that job one day. What do? You do whatever it takes necessary to make sure you perform well right where you are for you to be eligible, because you are looking forward to that hope. If you're someone who happens to be in a relationship or you're engaged and you're looking forward to your future wedding that perhaps will happen in 2 months' time, and you're trying to be fit, you're trying to be the best person that you can be, and your friend here tries to offer you cake and leche flan, by all means, you'll say no. You'll have all the confidence to say no. Why? Because you're looking forward to that glorious wedding day. Because you're looking forward to a hope. You know what is our hope? As Christians, as believers, yes, we have a purpose, but what is the hope that we profess? Certainly there is. Acts 1:11 says, "This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The hope of the world, ladies and gentlemen, our hope is that one day, the God that we are worshiping will return in bodily form again one day. We're looking forward to Christ's return. And there has to be a sense of urgency in our part. There has to be a sense of urgency in preaching the gospel. There has to be a sense of urgency in reaching out to our classmates. There has to be a sense of urgency in keeping ourselves pure and holy in this season of our lives. Because we have a hope to profess that one day we'll stand before His throne accountable to everything that we've done. Because we're covered by His blood, He'll tell us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We ought to look forward into that grace. Because this is my point. Expectant waiting motivates enlightened living. Because we have a hope that we profess, we are motivated to understand that we ought to live this life now, pure and holy before His sight. Because the world out there has yet to see what God can do to a man whose heart is fully consecrated and whose heart is fully holy before His eyes. 1 Peter 1:14 to 16, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy as I am holy.'" If you come across the word holy, we often think about a decorum. We often think about an outfit, perhaps white long sleeves with a person with a halo on his head. If we try to think about holiness, perhaps sometimes we think about an insignia of the cross tied across our neck. But what does the Bible tell us about holiness? To be holy is not a set of decorum. To be holy is not a set of demeanor. Holiness means that we are set apart. In the same way that God is holy, He is set apart. That we are holy, we are set apart from the world for a purpose. And if we are holy, we ought to be different from the world. As what I've said earlier, we ought to have a higher standard. If we go back to the workplace, if we go back to the campus, do we do things excellently? Do we understand and do we realize that we, as Christians, we represent God in the workplace? We are the salt and light of the world. Salt. But what if the salt loses its saltiness? How can it be made salty again? We are the salt of the earth. And the salt preserves. That's the purpose of the salt. What are we preserving? We preserve values. We preserve dignity. We preserve the values of the world. We ought to be light. How can you be light if you don't have a certain standard? How can you be light if the people in the workplace look at you and say, I don't want to be like that man? But what if, because we are serving an excellent God, we do things excellently, people will begin to look at us and say, hey, I want to be like this person. I want to be like this. What is in this person? What's in this person that everyone has favor with him? That everyone tries to imitate him or her? What's with this person that he ought to be different from the people in the workplace? We ought to be light. In the same way that light attracts the bees, the flies, in the same way that we attract the lost, that we may represent Christ in the most honorable way possible. Yes, we have greater callings out there. But before we are called elsewhere, we are first called to be pure and holy before Him. You know what? It's not enough to say you have faith, but have a compromised life. It's not enough to say that you're a Christian, but have a compromised life. The Bible says in James 2:14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And it goes to say, so also by faith in itself, if it does not have works, it is dead. The Bible is clear that faith without works is but dead. Faith without works. Don't get me wrong. We are saved truly by grace through faith. Yes, we are saved by grace through faith. But what faith are you talking about? Let's try to define your faith. Faith has to be valid. Let's talk about validity. If you come across logic and philosophy, validity means that there is such harmony or agreement between the conclusion and the premises right before you. That means that the premise and the second premise ought to agree with the conclusion. If the premises are true, the conclusion is true. If the conclusion is true, the premise is true. That means it's a sound argument. It's valid. What is my point? Faith has to be valid. If you claim to be a doctor, if you tell the world that you're a doctor but you don't practice the medical profession, you are but a liar. If you tell the world that you're the most brilliant lawyer but you don't earn a degree in law, you're but a liar. In the same way with faith, we ought to be who we claim to be. If you say you have faith, where is your faith? Show it, the Bible says. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. If we think about holiness, if we think how we should supplement our faith, because of course, life is not easy. But how should I supplement my faith right now? The Bible says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Here's my point. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, consistency, loyalty, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I sum up, we are called to be holy as He is holy. We are called to reflect Him. The Bible says our spiritual journey is our main responsibility. As obedient children, you know what? As obedient children, if you have children, your children often look like the parents. Of course, you try, perhaps, you look like your dad, you look like your mom. And for some reason, you get to inherit the characteristics of your parents. Your skills are inherited. In the same way that we are God's children, as we ought to be, in the same way that we are His children, and He's pure and holy, set apart, that we also are to be pure and holy before His sight.